The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
The subject we're covering is about the church. And the church is still here, and why it's still here, and what's the purpose of this thing called the church. The church has been so maligned. You know, in today's society, most folks say, well, I don't need to go to church. And that's why churches are virtually empty. The mainline denominations are dying. You know, the big, Presbyterian, Methodist, Catholic, all those big churches are just decreasing over more and more. There's only a few churches, big mega churches now, like Church of the King here in town and some others that are just, you know, having a resurgence. But a lot of folks are just struggling in their churches because most folks say, no, I don't need to go to church anymore. I'm going to give you some words of wisdom. You've heard it before. Jesus will save your soul, and the church will save your life. Amen. Being around people you know and you fellowship with. So for purposes of this series, when I speak about the church, I'm going to be talking about a local church, all right? This particular local church. So we covered some topics of why the church belongs to Christ. We spoke about the purpose of the church in the world. We spoke about all authority and power or in the church. And then two weeks ago, the glory of God in the church. And I may go back and redo that since Rick really gave me some ideas that I hadn't thought about. So I may go back and redo that sermon and touch that subject again. So today we're going to go with a very important one. The church is the protector of the Word of God. There we go. Don't you love all those graphics? That is cool. You know how hard it was for me to get every one of them little things to do that? I mean, No. The church is the protector of the Word of God. Here we go. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. By the way, in case you didn't know this, every once in a while you'll notice I put an A or a B behind a verse. You know why I do that? If you put an A, if you're talking about the beginning of a verse, and you're not going to use the whole verse. You cut it off. And in this case, I put a B because there's more to this verse, but I just wanted to show you the last half of it. So no extra charge for that, all right? His, being Paul's, letter contains some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures. The Greek word here for scripture is graphe, all right? To their own destruction. I'll tell you some more about that in just a little bit. So you can know about God. I mean, you can see God and know about God, the great designer, the creation's designer. You can know that there's a deity. You can have an expectation of a higher power. You can know that there's something bigger than you in existence. You can deduce that without the Bible. I mean, nature itself will tell you that. But you can't learn about Jesus Christ from nature. You learn about him through the scriptures. The scriptures are the method by which we have the historical record of who Jesus Christ is. Someone didn't just go out and look at the stars and say, oh, Jesus is Lord. I mean, that's not going to happen. You know Jesus is Lord because the scriptures tell you that. You get that thought, where I'm going with that? The bedrock of our Judeo-Christian faith, Judaism, Christianity came out of Judaism, is written in the scriptures. I mean, the scriptures are what give us that evidence. My daughter has a business partner who's Jewish, and I was talking to him about Christianity one day, and I said, do you realize that we Christians hijacked your Jewish faith said, we just jumped right in the middle of what you were doing. I said, did you know that Jesus was a Jew? And he kind of looked at me kind of puzzled. I mean, he didn't quite, kind of thinking it's something else. You know, Christianity is a branch that was grafted into Judaism, right? So, in the God-inspired scriptures that tell us that story from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation have been inspired by God, and I'm going to talk to you about some of that in detail, and it's been preserved and protected by God. You know, the enemy could have come along and just destroyed the Word of God, the scriptures, the scrolls, the oral stories that were given very early on before the written word was given, because he would have loved to have done that. He's always been trying to cause God's word to be of no effect. And you see that way back in the garden. When the enemy came to Adam and Eve, the first thing he brought up, he said, has God said? He was questioning the word of God. And in application of what we're talking about today, he was questioning the Bible, the scriptures. Does the Bible really say that? Is that really true? So that's one of the things that he does. We are fortunate that we live in an age where something very dramatic happened back in the early 20s. A guy was stumbling around in the wilderness area of Israel in the Dead Sea area. And it's a very interesting part of the world, and it's very, very low. It's about 2,500 feet below sea level. So it's, you know, and all, as you know, all the water runs down there, and that's where the Dead Sea doesn't have an outlet. Everything gathers in there. It's got this real high mineral content. In fact, you may have seen pictures, and maybe some of you have done it. If you go to Israel and you go to swim in the Dead Sea, you can't swim underwater. I mean, because you go underwater, you pop up like a cork. It's got so many minerals in it. It's just like more than the ocean is with salt content. So anyway, there was a shepherd guy. I think he was a shepherd. I'm not real sure. Was walking around in the wilderness, mountain, cave area. There's nothing growing there. And he went into a cave and he found something that revolutionized. Well, let me rephrase that. It didn't revolutionize. It crystallized the scriptures. He found in jars, in ancient jars, what we know today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. He found them. And they weren't all preserved like you go into a library, but they were preserved because it's a very dry, very arid area. So the documents, the scrolls that were written on were preserved, and these all predated Christ. I mean, these are really, you know, old documents. And here's one of the remarkable things. The book of Isaiah, which is, you know, Isaiah the prophet, you know, the big thick book in the Bible, the oldest manuscript that they found and the largest manuscript they found was the book of Isaiah. Well, there was a fear that when they got this old manuscript and they compared it to the newer stuff that we have, that they would find that they would hit some errors in it. And I've said this before, but not everyone has heard it, that when they compare the book of Isaiah found in the Dead Sea Scrolls with the most current manuscripts that we have in today's, in 20th century, in 21st century, there were only three words that were different. And that's amazing. Two of them were, they believe, and you know, if you've seen Hebrew, it's like little letters, you know, like little picture words, you know. They believe that they would just, the way they were written had a little bit of a tick on it that would make it maybe think it was another word, you know. So they think it was just an accidental slip of the pen, if you will. And the other one was a word that was actually different, but it was an alternate spelling of the same word. So why do I tell you that story? Because that tells me that God's hand has been on the Word of God, and it's been preserved, it's been watched over, so that you today can read your King James Version or your New American Standard or your NIV or any of the modern translations, and you can be comfortable that what you're reading is accurate and it's true. People say sometimes, oh, well, the Word is full of, well, I'll tell you what to do. If anybody comes up to you and says, oh, the Word is all full of contradictions, you say, name the one. Which one? Where's the contradiction? People say something that they have no idea what they're talking about. The Word, it has no contradiction. There are some different pictures of the same thing. You know, if you take a hand and you look at my hand and you see the back of my hand and, you know, you get a description of that. If you wrote what you were seeing, that would be one thing. But if you were on the other side back here and you saw what I saw and I wrote about it, it would sound like it was something different. Well, we're talking about the same thing. It's just a different picture or description of the same thing. And that happens a lot of times in the scriptures. And that's what people call contradictions. It's not contradictions at all. Just like in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and chapter 2, talks about the creation story. And it looks like, well, it's repeating itself or it's telling itself something different. No, it's just that it's retelling the story with a little bit more information. The Gospels are pretty much that, the four synoptic Gospels. They call synoptic, which means they're the same, okay? And those four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are telling the same story from a different perspective. Luke was a physician. So what do physicians do? They look at detail. They're very astute. They look at things. And so when you read Luke, it's got a lot of detail in it because that's his personality that comes through. Mark, on the other hand, is a very short book. It's only, and when he says stuff with very little flowery words. So evidently, he probably wasn't a very well-educated man, and that was his personality that came through, all right? Still inspired by God, but that's why those things look a little different sometimes. So there's no real conflict there if you just think about it and know about it. So one of the things that I wanted you to see here is that the New Testament, by this particular scripture, and it's the first time I discovered this, elevates the New Testament writings to the same level as the Old Testament writings. Because it's been said, when you said all scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for, corrections, instructions, and so forth, that people said, well, that's talking about the Old Testament, not the New Testament. And I say, contraire, dear friend, because look right here what you see. They said, talking about people distorting the Word of God, as they do the other scriptures. So they're taking Paul's letters, which are the New Testament, and they're distorting what he said as they do the same thing with the other scriptures. So what he's doing is elevating Paul's letters to the same level as the scriptures. All right? You got that? You see where I'm going with that? So that you can feel confident that the New Testament writings in God's prism or have the same value as the Old Testament writings, all right? They're not diminished at all. It's not like it was a different book that had no meaning for us and it wasn't inspired by God. All scripture is inspired by God, which includes the New Testament. So what we must do, our job as a church, is to fight for the inerrant, that's one of those theological words, inerrant Word of God. That means that it has no errors in it. Why is that important? Well, it's very important for this reason. Let's just say that in the book of John, I'll just pick that one out, which is a very beautiful, flowery, abstract in many ways writing of the gospel. Let's just say that in that book, this is just an illustration, all right? Let's just say that there are five things that are wrong in it. And it's a pretty big book. I mean, it takes you a while even just to read it. Let's say there are five things that are wrong in it. But you don't know what the five things are. So when you read the book of John, how much confidence could you have in reading, say, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believed him, not perish, but have everlasting life. Supposing you know for a fact that there are five things that are wrong, how do you know that that's not wrong? That's one of the five. See? It puts a little puzzle in your head, doesn't it? Now, it may be right, but it may be wrong. So if you accept the premise that there are errors in here, that there are things that are wrong, which ones? How could you trust any of it? If some of it is wrong, then all of it's wrong. Let me put it to you this way. Let's say you're going to fly in a plane, all right? A propeller plane. It's got one propeller, okay? And that propeller constitutes, out of the full size of a 6-passenger plane, maybe, I wish Errol was here, he would tell me, since he's an aircraft mechanic. Let's say that comprises 3% of the total plane. Just the motor, you know, not the housing, but the motor itself, 3%. And you're flying in it. And everything's working. 97% of that plane is working perfectly. With 3% brakes. I hope you're safe because you're going down. You know, you're going to crash and burn. So it's important that we understand that this entire word was inspired by God, given by God, and that we can have complete trust in it. Anyone who tells you that you can't trust the Word of God has no idea what they're talking about. This book has been looked through by geniuses and theologians and people who hated the Word of God and people who love the Word of God. There's no book, listen to me, there's no book on the planet that has been examined as much as this book has. Not a one, not even close. I told you a couple of weeks ago, it's the number one bestseller every year. There are more Bibles sold than all the other books written and sold throughout the year. Number one. Now, why is that? There must be something good about this book, huh? Must be a reason to read it. It might be, you know, even, in fact, atheists have actually done that. I've read another book, and the guy said that he didn't believe the Bible, but when he found out it was the number one bestseller, more than any other, all the other books combined sold in a year, he said, you know what, I probably ought to read that book. And he did, and he got saved. You know, amazing story. So it's powerful, it's protected by God, it's ordained, and we need to fight to make sure that it stays that way. And if ever you go to another church when I'm dead and gone and I'm pushing up daisies or lilies or cactuses or whatever else I'm pushing up, and you go to another church, some of you young whippersnappers, and somebody says, well, you know, you can't really trust everything that's in this book because of translations or some other things, pick up your purse, your keys to your car, and run out the door. Don't even let the dust settle on your feet. Just get out of there and go find a church that believes in the Word of God. Because whatever that is, they might have called it a church, but if any man ever says that, they are dead wrong and they are in a lot of trouble, in my opinion, with God himself. It'd be a lot of trouble with me if they said it, because I'd correct them. And I'm not a very antagonistic kind of personality. Here's what I'm saying. Just give you a little safety valve on some things. As you know, that there's a real assault on on marriage today. Mm-hmm. And the homosexual movement, I'm not talking about homosexuals, I'm talking about the homosexual movement, is very aggressive in trying to do away with marriage as we know it today. And they're making inroads into businesses and into churches to try to get them to do something that they want done, such as a homosexual couple might come here and say, we want to rent this building. I understand that you rent it out, and we want to have a wedding here. And I say, well, no, I wouldn't do that. And they say, why not? I say, well, I just wouldn't want to rent it to you because we don't believe in homosexual unions, and you call it a marriage. We don't believe it's a marriage. They could file suit and try to force me or cause the church to pay a penalty for that. It's happening now. So what I'm talking about is not abstract. It's true. So what I did, because I'm such a wonderful pastor, I went through and did some research. And there, I think it's Liberty University is one place that I looked, and I forget exactly some of the legal websites I went to and got information. And I've got wording, and I just changed our articles of incorporation. And I put in our articles of incorporation that we as a church, New Beginnings Church, will not perform homosexual unions. We will not allow them done here. We won't let anybody who comes here do one. We won't let volunteers come in. We won't let the building. And even if we're not in the building, but let's say we're at Heritage Park doing something, even there we wouldn't do it. And here's the part I want you to see. And this is legalese that they said we should put in there. That the final decision on what the Word of God says is done by the board of directors of the church. And it doesn't matter what anyone else says. As far as this church is concerned, the final authority of what the Word of God says is based on what the interpretation that we, the leaders of this church, say it is. So that means somebody can say, well, the Supreme Court said it means that. As far as we're concerned here at New Beginnings Church, doesn't matter to us. The Pope could say it. Tiger Woods could say it. Barack Obama could say it. Anybody could say it. It doesn't matter. For the local church right here, what this book says is determined as the final authority of the interpretation of it by the church itself. You get that? So that's our protection. Now, that doesn't mean we couldn't be sued, but we have good ground to stand on. And the legal community has said that if you don't do something and you don't have something written, if you do get sued, you won't have a leg to stand on. I'll give you a case in point, a different case in point, why that's important. A church I used to go to before I started this church, I was asked to, there were a lot of lawsuits being filed against churches since they found out the churches have insurance. So lawsuits were being filed, and particularly concerning children. So, here's the story, here's the true story. The church had a bus ministry, and they would go pick up kids and bring them to church. The bus driver, there's a little boy who was running, you know how kids are, running out the front of the bus to get out, and his shirt was all tatted up, and his mother and dad were out there. So he just grabbed him on his arm and just tucked the back of his shirt in. I mean, just like you would do. Filed suit against him for sexually abusing his child and won the case. It's crazy. I know you're looking at me like this is true. So I spoke to the attorneys about that because that's the wisdom to do that. And I said, what can we do to protect ourselves? They said, if you don't do anything and somebody files a suit against you, they will win. But if you do anything that's right, when the court listens to it, they will say, they use a reasonable man concept, that we did what was reasonable to ensure that children would not be harmed in our care. So at that church and at this church, and George, I got to do it for me, every door in this church, except for the bathrooms, has an opening in it, in the door. It's got a glass. You know why that's there? So that you got a child and you bring it to this church, you can go look in any door around here. You can see what's going on. There's no hidden places. In the event we ever got sued by someone, the judge would look at that and say, hey, listen, they did a reasonable thing. You know, they did something. And someone could say, well, yeah, they should have done this too. And the judge would say, well, yeah, you could speculate about that, but at least they thought about it and they were trying to do the right thing. You follow where I'm going with this? I tell you that story because it's important in order to preserve the Word of God, and I believe we have a responsibility to do that, to do the prudent, right things as best we possibly can. Okay. So far, so good? I know I'm giving you information, but sometimes you need information about some things. Okay. Where am I? I didn't read the scriptures on this, did I? No, I didn't. First of all, I wanted to go right here. The church preserved the scriptures because it's inspired by God. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed. This is the NIV version. King James and some others use the word inspired. God-breathed, and I'll show you why that's a good translation. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correction, and training in righteousness. 2 Peter 1:20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, it wasn't the prophet's idea. They didn't just have an idea and decide to write a book, but what they wrote was inspired. It didn't come out of them. It came from God. So all Scripture is inspired by God. That word inspired is a Greek word. It's theopneustos. Theopneustos is two words. Theo, you've heard of that? Theocracy, theology. Theo is God. That's a Greek word for God. So it's God, and pneustos is breathe, to breathe out. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked me, because I'm going to tell you what it means. Back in the year about 280 B.C., B.C., that's before Christ, all right, back then, the local Jewish community had a lot of Greek-speaking people. So they commissioned 72 Jewish scholars to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And they got a name for it. It's called a Septuagint. Septuagint. Septuagint is actually Latin for the number 70. All right? So that's what they refer to it. It's the 70 that did it. All right? So the 70 that translated it. Say, well, why are you boring me with all this information? Because it's important. In the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 17, it says that God formed Adam out of the earth, the dust of the earth, and he breathed, if you read, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. That word breathe in Hebrew, when the Septuagint was translated, became, guess what word? Theopneustos. It's the exact same word. So that when we see in the New Testament that all Scripture is inspired by God, or God breathed, we know that it has the same power and validity as it had back in Genesis when God created Adam, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he became a living being. So what does that tell you? Are you ready for this? That means that this book, in bonded leather, or genuine leather, with holy on one side and genuine leather, this one's genuine leather on the back, is a living book. It's living. The Word of God is living. That's why sometimes you read this thing, and, you know, it doesn't mean a thing to you. It's just like, you know, reading a newspaper. It doesn't mean a thing. And you'll come back and you'll read it a week later, or a month later, a year later, and you read it and say, oh, my gosh, I didn't know that was in there. Why? Because it's a living book inspired by the Holy Spirit, given life, so that when you read it, the Holy Spirit brings it into you and it assimilates its life-changing element of God in your life. Okay? So it's not like any other book. I remember I've told you before, when I was in college at the University of Houston and I was taking a course in ancient literature, and the professor said, and I don't know why he did this, but he said, the Bible is like any other book of ancient literature. It's filled with stories and illustrations and all that stuff, but it's no different than any other ancient book. You say, well, that's his opinion. What difference does that make? Well, it made a lot of difference to me, because I wasn't saved and I heard him say that. Never read the Bible, never owned a Bible, but when he said that, I thought, wow, that must be true. So I went to see an elder, a guy was a professor at the University of Houston, and he was an elder in his church, and I went to see him. His name is James Nolan, and I had breakfast with him, and I said, Jim, I probably called him Dr. Nolan, Dr. Nolan, what do you believe about the Bible? And he said, well, what do you believe? I said, I believe it's a book like any other book, all the other ancient literature. It's just something people make up just to control the masses. He said, that's absolutely true. And I became an evangelist against Christianity and against the Bible for a year until God straightened me out. But that's another story. I'm not going to go through the whole story. So it's important, you see. It's important to know what it is. And I'm telling you this to equip you so that when people speak ill of the Scripture, you can say, Well, you know, that's just not true. It's a living book, and we know it's living because God breathed into it the breath of life, and it is living, and it is profitable for me in every area of my life. You got that? Y'all with me? All right, good. I'm not getting a lot of amens. All right. Now, let me show you one other scripture, two other scriptures, actually. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, what's he talking about right here when he's about this? Come on, some of you theologians, tell me what he's talking about. What is the Word?
Jesus.
He's talking about Jesus, all right? And I'm going to prove you to you in just a moment. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Down in verse 14, the same chapter, the Word, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is telling you that what you're reading right here is Jesus himself. Here's what happened. And God said, over and over and over and over again in the Bible, it says, and God said. What God said not only became a living book, what God said became the living Christ.
Amen.
He is the Word of God. You want to know what God says? You need to go to Christ to find out the truth. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the God-breathed, this is my word, the God-breathed image, DNA of God himself, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's why when he speaks without error. You and I speak with error. Most of what you say is an error. Like me, a lot of what I say. You know, I don't have a corner on the truth. I say things that I don't know. I think I'm right and I'm wrong. But when Jesus spoke, he was absolutely 100% right.
Amen.
Because he was and is the Word of God. You got that? So when we talk about the Word, we talk about the, and that word right there, by the way, if you want to know, it's logos, W-O-R-D, it's a Greek word, is logos, and it means something that has been spoken and written. It's spoken and written. Christ is written on our hearts. When we become born again, it's written on our hearts. The Word of God is written on our hearts. Remember when Jesus went to Samaria? And he met the woman at the well, and he said, you think that you worship God here on this mountain. And the Jews think that they worship God back in Jerusalem. He said, I'm telling you, the day is coming when men would not worship me on this mountain, on that mountain, but would worship how? In spirit and in truth. So we're talking about spiritual things. And the book that we refer to as the Bible, the Holy Bible, is the inspired, living, breathing, spiritual book that God has given to us. Okay? Got that? Boy, I tell you what, you guys can get a degree in Bible when we finish with this, all right? All right. So, when you read the Word of God, you are reading about Jesus on every page. Let's go on. We protect the Bible and the Word of God because the church preserves the Scriptures because it's susceptible to distortion. Now I'm going to go back and read the entire Scripture that I used earlier. You notice I don't have a letter there. That means this is the entire thing. You know, this is the whole verse. He writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. So what people do is they take the Word of God and because they of ignorance or instability, and they distort it. And they distort all the scriptures, and it causes their own destruction. The Word of God is absolutely necessary for the stability of the kingdom of God. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it says that everything that can be shaken will be shaken. So that which can't be shaken won't be shaken. What can't be shaken is this. Now, people distort it. The devil distorted it way back in the Garden of Eden. It's been distorted ever since. People make up stuff in theology. In fact, heresy is created by distorting the Word of God, by not knowing it and saying things that it doesn't say, reading things out of context. Okay. Do you know that everything that's written in the Bible doesn't apply to you? That it's not written to you? Did you know that? It is. I'm telling you the truth. When Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites," he wasn't talking to you. He was talking to the scribes and Pharisees of that day. Now, you can make the application that he was talking to modern-day people who would, you know, abuse the Scripture, but he wasn't actually talking to you as an individual at that time. You can gather that. So when you read the Bible, you need to see what's being said in context. You know, what's the big picture? What's going on? The Scriptures are not always easy to understand. If it was easy to understand, when I went to the seminary, I went to the seminary because I was ignorant. I wasn't stupid. I was just ignorant. I didn't know a thing. I was just a newbie. I never read a Bible until I was over 30 years old. And I had a book, and nobody's got a book thick enough. I had a book on the deity of Jesus, just one book I took for a theology class. I'm not kidding you, the book was that thick. You say, could you write that much about Jesus? A theologian could. I mean, they pick everything and they put it all together. I mean, the volumes have been written. In fact, John said in the last part of the book of the Gospel of John, he said, if everything that Jesus did were written down, then the world couldn't hold the books. So that's how much you can talk about Jesus for a long, long time. And this word, this scripture is not always easy to understand. That's why when you pick up your Bible to read it, you ought to pray, Father, would you inspire me with the same inspiration that you used in the prophets or the writers of this book so that I can understand it? My dad, who had a fourth grade education, could not read or write. That was my daddy. Couldn't read or write. He got saved at 63 years old, 64 years old, picked up a Bible and could read it. Now, you think I'm kidding you. You think, oh, that couldn't possibly be true. I am telling you God's truth. My dad picked up a Bible and could read it, and he could barely read the headlines on the Times-Picayune newspaper. He wasn't stupid. He just wasn't educated. He had to go to work when the fourth grade, lived on a farm. He had to help take care of the family. I mean, that's what happened to my dad. All right? So that's more proof positive to you that there's something about this book and a spiritual person born again of the Spirit of God, that connection is made, and you will understand it. Now, outsiders won't understand it. Somebody told me this story one time. Said this guy was saying, well, I read the whole Bible, and I didn't understand one thing that was written in there. And the guy said, yeah, well, you know why? The Bible is a love letter written to God's people, and you don't believe in God, you're not one of his people, you'll never understand it. You know? And that's the truth. A believer can understand it. An unbeliever has difficulty understanding it. You know, but as a believer, we know and we understand. Now, one of the things we need to be careful about when it comes to the Bible being susceptible to distortion is creating doctrines and things that the Bible doesn't say. We had a guy who used to go to church here, God rest his soul, Bud Pomaz, and Bud Pomaz was convinced of something that the Bible didn't say. This was what he was convinced of. He believed with all his fiber that you couldn't be saved unless you were baptized. He told me that 1,000 times, and I sit down with him and I said, if that's true, the thief on the cross, Jesus lied right when he was dying. You know, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise, and he wasn't baptized, and we believe he's in paradise, so, you know, what are you going to do with that? It doesn't say anywhere, John 3:16, it doesn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, and you'll be saved. You know, over and over and over, it's just a plethora of information supporting that you do not need to be baptized. But there's also a lot of information that says you ought to be baptized. You know, if you were sprinkled as a baby, that's not good enough. Baptism is to be immersed in water, okay? That's what it literally means. I'm not going into that this morning. So, Bud had this theology based on that. And it wasn't anything I could do to convince him differently. And he was dead wrong. He just wouldn't listen. He was hard-headed. And people will do that. They'll misunderstand the scripture, and they won't be willing to admit, oh, maybe I was wrong about that. One of the things that has sustained me in the years, that, and I'm very slow to move on things, and those of you who know me, I don't just run after every doctrine and things that comes along, but I'm very good about studying things out, seeing what they say. I have in my library at home the most liberal commentary on the planet. Everybody who has ever seen it, who knows anything about biblical commentaries, and they see the one I have, it's called the Interpreter's New Testament, and Old, the Interpreter's Bible is what it's called. Very, very liberal in the approach to things. I also have the most conservative, hard shell kind of mentality commentary on the planet. I've got both of them. Now, why would I do that? Because when I study both of them. I want to know what's, I want to be sure that when I stand up here and speak to you or I write, that what I'm writing is based on good information. And by the way, I've got everything in between that goes along with that, all right? When I study, it makes it a lot easier now with the advent of iPads and computers and that, it's easier. But I would always use at least three translations of a Bible to before I would preach or teach anything out of it. Why? Because different translations say the same thing in a different way. Okay? So I want to know as much as I can. But with all of that, and I do my best, every once in a while, I'll hear something and I'll say, darn, I was wrong about that. And I've had to do it here. I mean, one time I was... I had a piece of computer software that had an error in it, and it was giving me bad information about some Greek translation of words. And I said something in the church, I don't remember what it was now, but I found out about it about 4 or 5 months later that I was wrong. I came to the church, and those of you here would remember that I said, that was wrong. When I told you, that was wrong, you know, it needs to be changed. It wasn't a big deal, but it was a deal, right? So we need to study and be careful about building theology about things. Let me give you a good example of this. In Psalms 93:1, it says this, the world is established and cannot be moved. In Ecclesiastes 1:5, it says this, the sun rises and sets and hurries back to where it rises again. Theology determined that the world was the center of the universe, and that the sun rotated around the earth. That was standard Bible 101 theology back in the early part of the 20th century. Well, actually, it was back further than the 20th century, back in the 15, 1600s. Galileo. Y'all remember Galileo? Yeah. All you guys went to school, you remember Galileo? I don't know if they teach it anymore, but they used to teach Galileo. Galileo built a telescope, mm-hmm. You know? And I don't know how he did it. He built a telescope, and he's out there looking around, and he's looking at the stars, and he's looking at the... And he found a planet, and I think it was Pluto or Jupiter, I'm not sure which one, and he saw it, and he saw four moons rotating around that planet. And he thought, I wonder if the moon is rotating around us like that. But I wonder if we're rotating around the sun like that. He saw this planet that it was rotating around the sun. The moons were rotating around it, but it was actually rotating around the sun. He was able to track that with his telescope. So Galileo wrote a book. And he said, these are the facts mathematically and because of his observations that the earth rotates around the sun. You know what theology did? They arrested him and put him in jail for the rest of his life. He was never a free man. He had to recant Everything he had written or the church at that time told him he would be damned forever in hell if he didn't recant it. Now today you hear that, you say, are those people stupid? I mean, everybody knows that the earth rotates around the sun. But they built a theology falsely. So you need to be careful about what you say and build theology on, because you might be wrong and have to change. In fact, another brief story. One of the guys that mentored me and Pat and I in the Lord, his mother believed that man could never go to the moon because the devil is the prince and the power of the air. And if you went to the moon, there wasn't any air there. That means the devil wouldn't be there. So man couldn't possibly be there because man could never escape the presence of the devil. You know what happened in 1969? Men went to the moon. His mother was in a tailspin spiritually to realize that she was wrong about something. So it's distortion and making theology and things about the Word of God that is absolutely not true. There is within each of us a moral code. There's a moral law built into us. And we know when we do right and when we do wrong. You parents, how many of you had to teach your children to lie? You know why your children lied? And it wasn't the lie that was important. It was the cover-up of what they did that was wrong. That was a problem. And they just do it. Inside of Cain and Abel, you think Cain didn't know he did something wrong when he killed his brother? Of course he knew. Adam and Eve, you think they didn't know they did something wrong? As soon as they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Of course they knew they were wrong. They went and hid. There's a moral code. That's way before the law. What the law is, taking the moral code and spelling it out in 10 easy-to-read things so that man would be without excuse. A man couldn't say, well, I didn't know. Well, there it is for you, biggest life. And if you break the moral code, by the way, with 10 commandments under the law, you could have two or three witnesses, you'd be taken out and stoned to death. Goodbye. Don't honor your mother and daddy? Goodbye. Two or three people saw you doing that, talking bad to your mother and dad. Not keeping holy the Sabbath? Goodbye. You know? So, and why am I telling you this? Because the moral law is still in effect. We're not under the law because we're under grace. As a born-again believer, you're not under the law. But the moral code still exists. And people will say that, well, because I'm saved, I can do this or I can do that. Come on, you know, it's still, adultery was wrong back before the law, during the law, and after the law. It's still wrong. It's part of the moral code that God built into us, the DNA of who we are as God's created in his image. We know that. Now, what we'll do is we'll sear our mind over. I was listening to radio the other day. I was driving to Baton Rouge. And I was on the way back, and they were having a big discussion about homosexual marriage. That's the big topic because there's legislation going on in Baton Rouge right now to try to keep that from changing the law so that the state can't interfere with a business or a church or whatever that would refuse to perform homosexual marriages. Anyway, this lady calls up on the phone, and she said, I am a practicing homosexual. And she said, I know God loves me, and God loves me, and it's okay, and he loves me, and no matter what I'm doing, so it's okay to be a practicing homosexual, and y'all need to stop picking on us. And if we want to get married, it's okay. Well, there's a measure of truth in that. Here's the measure. Certainly God loves homosexual people. Why wouldn't he? He loves everyone. God loves all. God's not willing that any should perish, all right? But all should come. So God loves. But they forget about the justice of God, all right? Now this is going to hurt some of you, but let me just tell you this anyway, all right? If you're a born-again believer, and Jesus died for all born-again believers' sins, past, present, future, a person could be saved and practice homosexuality and still be saved. They're not going to go to hell for that. Sin doesn't send you to hell. unbelief in Jesus Christ sends you to hell. All right? So they could be, but 1 John says this, that if you're born again, you will not continue to sin. You will not continue in it. So I believe that if a person is really born again, they may sear their conscience over, but sooner or later, they're going to wake up one day and say, hey, you know, this is wrong. And they'll quit that. So they might always have homosexual propensity, but it's just like an alcoholic who quits drinking. I mean, you can quit. You can change your behavior, you know, with the power of God. Okay, you got that? So this gal said that it was okay, and I listened to that, and I said, you know, yeah, God really does love you. You know, but to say that her church and the church that she was going to blessed her as she in her homosexual activities, it's just wrong. And if it's a church that's doing that, the church is wrong. I mean, we got churches today ordaining homosexuals, practicing homosexuals into the ministry. That's just wrong. This is flat wrong. It's against this. You know, this is one of those issues where you don't need a degree in theology. All you have to do is just look in here. It tells you what God thinks about it. Some things, you know, you can puzzle over, but some things are just clear as day. And by the way, don't walk out of here and say, oh, well, Morris doesn't like homosexual people. I've got friends and relatives in my family. I love them. I mean, they're dear folks. But their activities are contrary to the Word of God. You know, I tell you all the time, my opinion and stuff. Say, in my opinion, you know, some things I don't get to have an opinion on. If the Word of God says something, it's right, whether I like it or don't like it. If I was writing the Bible, would I put that in there? If I was writing the Bible, you would be in deep trouble. You wouldn't want to live in a Bible that I would write. I mean, thank God that God wrote it, inspired, and not me. All right? It's not that I'm opposed to individuals. I have an obligation as a God-called minister to proclaim this book, the pieces I like and the pieces I don't like. And I've got to tell you, this stuff in there I don't like. I wish it wasn't in there. I wish there would, you know, I've been called narrow-minded because I believe in the only way to heaven is Jesus. And they said, oh, well, what about some guy out in the jungle someplace that doesn't know about Jesus? I said, you know, I don't know about the guy in the jungle. All I know about is what this book says. It says that unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And so, well, you think God would send that guy into hell? I mean, he's worshiping a stick or a bridge or the moon or something. You think God would have mercy on him? I said, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say that. And the only thing I got to go on is this. Now, maybe I'm interpreting it wrong. Maybe God really would save somebody out in the middle of the jungle. I've heard stories of him doing it. A guy, a native, in I think it was down in South America, had a vision, I believe it was, that a man with a black book would, a white man with a black book would come to his village and tell him the truth that would change his life or something like that. One day, a missionary shows up with not a maroon-colored Bible, but a black-colored Bible, and he's a white European guy. And when the village chieftain saw him and he had that vision, he grabbed him and said, sit down and tell me the truth that will change my life. You know what the missionary did? He said, took him to John 3:16 and the rest of the New Testament, told him about Jesus. The chief got saved in the whole village. So I think if you're looking, I think God will send a missionary by or drop a Bible out of the sky or who knows what God will do. All right, y'all got that? Oh, this is just a little interesting thing I found. The word distort, I looked it up, and it's literally refers to an instrument of torture, like a winch to twist or dislocate something, like the limbs of a person on a torture rack. It's to pervert, or one who wrestles or tortures a language to a false sense. That's what that word means when it says to distort. So it's not just a casual thing. Right here it's talking not just somebody who's making a mistake, but people who are really using it in the wrong way. Okay, got that? All right, one more thing, and I'm going to let you go. The church preserves scriptures because it reveals Jesus the Christ. John 5, 39 and 40. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. Okay? Remember I told you not everything's you? He's speaking to the Pharisees. And this is what they said. He said, you diligently study the scriptures because you think, I underline that for you, that by them you possess eternal life. That's what they thought. That's what they're thinking. That's what they were saying. These are scriptures, or the scriptures, that testify about me. He said, what you're reading is telling you about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So what does that say? In context of what I'm talking about today, the scriptures tell about Jesus, and people refuse to come to him to have life. I go back to my narrow-mindedness. I think you got to know Jesus to get to heaven. Let's go on. A couple other scriptures. Acts 18:28. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate. And I believe this is Paul back in chapter 18. Proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So how did they prove it? Not because of the sun, the moon, the sky, or anything else. He proved it by what the scripture said. Okay? Luke chapter 24, 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, I believe this is, I don't know who it is, so I won't tell. He explained to them what was said in the scriptures. And, oh, it's Jesus. Okay, there you go. Oh, in the scriptures concerning himself. So the scriptures, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation, the last word in the book of Revelation, have a mission. And that's to tell us about Jesus Christ. In fact, the book of Revelation is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? So the Bible tells us about Christ. To conclude that salvation is attained by any other means other than Jesus Christ would be a distortion of the scripture. There is no other way. The Pharisees studied, but to no avail. Let me show you another scripture. This is Matthew 23:24. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. You know, you're fooling little bitty tiny things, and you swallow the whole big enchilada lie. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgences. So Jesus is saying that people will get stuck up on little things and they miss the whole truth. And that's what happens when people distort the scripture, because the scripture is talking about Christ. The church must preserve the truth about Jesus, that he was born of a virgin, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, and that he will return. We must preserve that and not let anyone take that away from us. It's not Jesus and something else. It's not Jesus, but it is Jesus, the one and only, Christ alone, through which we have salvation. The only way to salvation is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood. Behavior won't save you, and it won't keep you saved. You can't be good enough to be saved. And I think everybody's kind of figured that out. Remember I told you the moral law, it's kind of innately within us. Pretty soon everybody kind of figures out, like I did the day I got saved. A guy asked me if I was dying, would I go to heaven or hell. I didn't know the Bible, but I had figured out, and this is what I told him. I said, if there is a hell, that's where I'll end up. You know what I was saying? There is a hell, and that's where I'm going. I was soft pedaling it for myself. I was trying to give myself a break. If there's a hell, I knew there was a hell. I just knew it. Innately, I knew it. So behavior, being good, won't get you into heaven, and it won't keep you once you're saved. You know, the theology that says, well, once you get saved, now you got to keep all the rules and regulations? That won't do you. It's okay to keep the rules and regulations, but it's not going to keep you saved. The blood of Jesus keeps you saved. The law won't save you, and it won't keep you saved. If you could keep the Ten Commandments, it still wouldn't save you. And anybody who says they kept the Ten Commandments or is keeping the Ten Commandments has already broken one of them. You know which one you broke? Thou shalt not lie. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 9. Any man who says that that he's not a sinner is a liar. You know, he's just doing it to himself, and he doesn't know the truth. The moral law won't save you, and it won't keep you saved. The only thing that keeps you saved is to be regenerated, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This is the faith that is an act of your will. Let me just put a little parenthesis about what I'm saying. I want to give you just a little bit of a commercial here. There's a thing that's going around today that I want to correct. And it's happening in the grace movement in a sense. This is what's being said. It's a distortion of the Word of God. It's saying that faith is a gift from God. And the Bible does say that. You know, in fact, in the book of Corinthians, it says, you know, there's a gift of faith, all right? So there is a gift. And what they're saying is, because another scripture says every man has a measure of faith, they're saying that every man has faith in him, and because he has faith in him, he's automatically saved. And that everybody is going to heaven. I'm not making this up. This is the books are being written about it, and it's really going out there. And I just want to just kind of give you a little bit of caution about it in case it shows up and you hear about it. You see, you can take scriptures and you can start to build something, you know, to start like that distort, that twisting of something. Start twisting it to try to get it to fit what you believe. What they've done is they've taken in Corinthians where it says there is a gift of faith. You know what that gift of faith is? Sometimes God will give you a gift of faith to believe for a particular thing. Sometimes you just know it. You ever had that situation where you just knew something was going to be okay? You just knew you were going to be all right? You just knew that your car was going to make it to California? You just knew something? That's a gift of faith. You just, and it's hard to explain unless you've actually experienced it, right? That's a gift of faith. That is not saving faith. Saving faith is the act of your will. In fact, a better word is to believe. You can either believe something or not believe it. You can believe if you jump off the Empire State Building that you will fly and not get hurt. You can believe that. You will have unbelief when you hit the ground. All right? You will know. Say, oops, I was wrong about that. That is not faith. That is belief. And we have a will, and we can choose to believe or not believe. How do I know that's true? Well, I'm glad you asked me that question. I'm going to prove it. There's a lot of places I can prove it, but the best one I keep repeating is John 3:16. You know, if God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, if you would believe him, you would not perish but have everlasting life. If you would believe, that's the act of your will. And somebody says, well, no, that's faith, and everybody has that. Well, why did he write verse 18? He that believes in the Son has life. He that believes not is condemned already, and the wrath of God abides on him. So I just picked two verses and just debunked that whole thing. So be careful in case that comes up in conversation. Someone comes around lately, and it's really a distortion. It's really getting out of hand in some areas. But faith, when I say faith in Jesus Christ, I'm talking about a faith that is the act of your will. Then you're regenerated, you're born again, your sins are washed away, your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, you've got, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Lots of wonderful things happen to you the day that your will says, yes, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might get involved in some other things and, you know, mess up and fall and do things, but that regeneration has already taken place. So, I want to close with this scripture. Galatians chapter 2, verse 19 and 21. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. What the law did, it taught Paul that he was in trouble, you know, because he couldn't keep it. So you know, that's what happened. So he died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. So as far as Paul is concerned, spiritually, he said, I was on the cross with him. When he died for sin and died to sin, I died with him. You know, with the, my sins died with him. All right? I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is the regeneration. This is the Holy Spirit moving in you, taking up residence, becoming a part of you. You're a born-again believer. Christ, the resurrected. In fact, Rick Manis talks about that in Friday night. That resurrection, that life, Christ then dwells and lives with you. So the life that I now live, it's Christ that lives in me. The life that I live in the body, so in our bodies today, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, here, with this word faith, he's saying that the belief system that I have got me into the kingdom. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I have faith in God. I trust him for all eternity. Now, some will say, well, if you quit believing, then you would lose all that. But you got to go read some more scripture. Remember I said you got to look at the whole big picture? It says, when we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. What shall separate us from the love of God? So tribulation or distress or persecution or peril or nakedness or sword? They said, no, and all these things, living in this world, we're like sheep to be slaughtered. But I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is talking to believers, not unbelievers, all right? Amen. So in Christ, you are secure in Christ. He said, I do not set aside the grace. Well, let me go back up here. I live by faith of someone who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. He said, I don't just put it on the side. For if righteousness, that's being regenerated, born again, however you want to look at it, righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So he's saying, if being a good law keeper, if doing all those things, you know, working with the moral internal law, if all of that was working and I could be saved by that, then Jesus is a fool who died for nothing. That's what he's saying. I use the word fool. I'll put it in there. We are saved by the divine work of God in Christ Jesus that has been recorded for us. This book will not save you. It's the Christ that this book is about that saves you. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about him. Story after story, illustration after illustration, one thing after another, it's all about him. So that you would know Jesus Christ and you would say, I believe in you, Lord. I trust in you. I might mess up. I might do 1,000 things wrong. But I'm not depending on my behavior to get me into heaven. I'm depending on your sacrifice. And I believe in you. I trust in you. Help me, Lord, to live the kind of life you want me to live. But I'm not trusting in my behavior. I am trusting in your behavior, not mine. Amen? Amen? We must preserve the scriptures. We have a responsibility to do it. If we won't do it, I don't know about the other churches in this town. I don't know what they're preaching. I know a lot of the preachers. Most of them are really great guys. I don't know what they're teaching today. But for this church, this body, this New Beginnings Church, wherever you go for the rest of your life, never, ever doubt this book. Use it to study, to help you. It's good. It's filled with instructions. It'll tell you what to do, what not to do, how to live your life. Show you when you're wrong and show you how to correct yourself. It's a wonderful book. It is the handbook given to every believer. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And he, this living word, he will direct your path. Amen? Amen. All right, so that's all the scriptures for today. As a quick recap, the church is a protected word because it's inspired, it's susceptible to distortion, and because it reveals to Christ. And next week, God willing, and we're all still here, we'll talk about the church sets moral standards. All right? And we'll talk about what the church's job is to do that. Y'all having fun with this series? I'm having fun. I'm learning a lot. I'm glad to be in the church. Let's all stand. Hallelujah. What you said, George? I heard some. Oh, I thought you were picking on me. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding manner as the weaker vessel, so that your prayers be not hindered and you don't get hit on the head by your wife's purse. I don't know if that's in there, but I think it's in there someplace, that last part. Oh, what a joy to see you all here today. Thank you so much for coming. We're going to close in prayer, but if you need anything and I can help you, we'll be up here to pray for you. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I think I made it clear enough for you that you can believe. If you can believe what I just said, and believe on the, if you believe that Jesus lived, that he died, that he rose from the dead, and you're willing to turn your life over to him, you will be saved. That's a promise of the Word of God, not my idea. I didn't make it up. I'm just telling you what the book says, okay? If you've done that and maybe you've wandered off and you've been, you know, out, you're kind of like the prodigal son, you've been running around in places you shouldn't be. You see what it says up there on that wall? Come home, all is forgiven. God holds no grudges against anyone. In fact, the definition of love, it says it's got no remembrance of wrong. He doesn't remember. Your sins are as far away as the east is from the west. You can't get there. You can go east and you'll never get west. That's the way it is. That's how far away your sins are away from you. They never come back. The devil might try to throw them at you, but God never remembers them again. They're in the book. They're in the sea of forgetfulness. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name for your word. I thank you for inspiring men of old to write and make a record of what you want us to know. I thank you for preserving this word for us that today that we could have it in this building. We could have it in our leather-bound Bibles. We could have it in our paperback Bibles. We could even have it on our iPhones and our iPads. But it's the living, inspired, inerrant, true word of God. And not one letter, not one cross T, not one dotted I will perish until it's all fulfilled. That's what it says. Not one jot, not one tittle shall ever go away. We thank you for it. Father, bless this day for us. Wherever we go, keep your hand of mercy upon us. Give us great joy. Our brothers and sisters who aren't here today, be with them. I pray especially for Mike as he's stepping out real bold and doing that wedding today for his granddaughter. I pray that he would have a peace. I know he's a little nervous the first time he's doing this. I ask you to give him peace, that the wedding will be beautiful, that the words that he speaks and encourages this young couple, they will last an entire lifetime. Take care of Denise, Lord, and Stephen, and Al, and just so many, Lord, who have physical maladies, wherever they are, those who are suffering or lost loved ones. I ask you to keep them all in the palm of your hand. Father, this is our prayer in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You're dismissed in the name of the Lord.